You get onto your web browser and Google pastors who fell from grace, it doesn't take long to get a pretty impressive list of pastors. I keep an eye on that, on what happens, why they do what they do. And you come up with a list including, for example, Ted Haggard. He was caught in a gay relationship. Jim Baker, which many of you may remember that name from back in the Heritage USA days, accused of multiple affairs, including drugging his secretary. There was Bill Gothard, accused of assaulting and sexual harassment, rape, inappropriate touching, and molesting more than 30 women, including girls under the ages of 18. And Ravi Zacharias, who abused numerous women, manipulated those around him to turn a blind eye. Now, if you look early in the ministry of many of these men, they started really strong. They had a great start. They were eager. They wanted to do God's work. During his time, I really enjoyed hearing Ravi Zacharias speak. I'm sure many of you did as well. He was a gifted apologist, but all that was eclipsed by what turned out to be a horrible ending to his ministry. You can't find his books. You can't find all of his videos out there of the work that he's done. And I was reading about church leadership this past week. And according, at least to this research, one seminary, Fuller Seminary, had done, about 70% of church leaders end poorly. Only about 30 to 35% end well. It is sobering for me, and maybe even a little scary for me to even tell you that. But when you go through the pages of the Bible, you find just about the exact same statistics. There's about 100 biographies of different characters in the Bible, and among those, only about 30 to 35% end their ministry well. You find some that end their ministry poorly. If you look at Moses, David, kings of Israel. And it was a man who put together a list of characteristics I came across as well about what these men exemplified in their lives that were warning signs about how their ministry was going to go. And listen to this list of characteristics, because I believe any one of us could fall into these traps as well. For example, you've lost your spiritual passion for the things of God. You are resentful toward those who hurt or betrayed you. There's a bitterness in you you can't let go of. You're not learning and growing spiritually. You are not discipling others and are not being discipled. You are no longer sharing your faith. You are cynical and critical about church and church leadership. You have plateaued spiritually and you're no longer growing. You're isolated and unaccountable in your walk with God. You've hidden sins and habits that are gripping your life. It's been years since you led someone to faith in Christ. You're not praying for the lost and the nations that need Jesus. You're considering an affair with another person and would accept divorce as an easy out. You no longer have the stomach to fight spiritual battles, and you've got no faith that God can do the impossible. It happens. I was challenged by some of the things there. We settle. We get complacent. We can get comfortable. Maybe you can get an empty nest and you don't have the same urgency for discipleship. And yet in Hebrews 12:1, what do we read? It reminds us to run our race with perseverance and never give up. What I want to talk about today is, how then do we finish strong? How can we keep on running the race with perseverance? The passage I want to read this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. We'll read through chapter 12, verse 20. And in this, we're going to be introduced to a man named Abram. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, reading through Genesis chapter 12, verse 20. " Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had acquired, that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai's wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? And then, 'Here is your wife, take her and go.'" And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You may be seated. We finished the primeval portion of Genesis. Those first 11 chapters or so, and thousands of years are packed into those first chapters in Genesis. And we see that we were created for blessing, but now we're moving into the next section of Genesis, and it is the pursuit of blessing. And you see in that graphic, that globe, that sphere, that's actually a celestial map, because as you'll see, Abram was promised to have offspring as uncountable as the stars, and he will move to become Abraham. We're not there yet. If you catch me saying Abraham instead of Abram, which I'm sure you will, maybe I'll get you a coffee. We'll see. Depends on how many of you there are. But he's not yet Abraham. He's still Abram. And we saw last time that God punished with a flood. People were sinning against him. So he came and he changed their language and he dispersed them all over the place. But even with all of that sin and disobedience, God is still blessing humans. He is still allowing them to be fruitful and to multiply. And they're growing across the face of the earth. And now we see this particular man named Abram. And this morning we'll see that God keeps blessing humans. And I'd like to look at this text through the lens of three different movements, because I think we'll see a lot of comparisons on our own life as we look at these three movements of the text. First, that there's a good start. Both Abram and his father, Terah, there's a good start there, but then both of them will see stop short. There's some questions. They're not fully trusting God. And then finally, we'll talk about what does it take to see it through, some lessons we can learn, some applications from this passage. But first of all, let's look at the good start. The good start. After all the sin of Babel, God's continuing to bless humanity. Now, the last section ended on this depressing note. People wanted to be like God. They were so interested if they could build this huge tower with its head in the heavens. They didn't stop to think if they should build this huge tower with its head up in the heavens. And God is giving Abram and his family a fresh start. So starting at verse 27 of chapter 11, we start out with Terah, the father of Abram. Abram's got two brothers, and Terah says that we're going to set out to the land of Canaan. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he up and deciding at this point in the text that they should go to Canaan? Well, we get a clue a little later on from verse 1 of chapter 12. It's because God told Abram to leave his home when he still lived in Ur. Now, you can see the arc of the journey here. They're starting there on your right, and they will go up, and they'll stop, though, at Haran. But they set out to leave. So Abram left. It was a cultured community in Ur, what we know about it. It would not yet have been called Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans didn't yet inhabit Ur. So that's one clue, by the way, that this text was actually put to paper, put to scroll after the event occurred. This place had a different name by the time we get to the point where it was written. So Abraham left this culture to a place called going to Canaan, which would be what we would call uncivilized. We continue on, we see Abram and his brothers take wives, but when we have a problem, it's when we get to chapter 11, verse 30. What happens? What do we learn? We learn Sarah, his wife, is barren. We don't know a whole lot about these folks at this point, but right on the heels of us getting that information about Sarah, what is it that God says to Abram? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Now, this is no small ask from God. It's hard for us to get our minds around what that meant. Abram had to leave everything, everyone familiar to him, and go to the land of Canaan. A couple important things to understand about Abram. Later he'll be called Abraham, but right now he's Abram. And secondly, it wasn't as though he was called out because he was some stellar man of God. If we look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, you know what we learn? This is something we learn about Abram and his family. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." See, he was a pagan that God converted, that God called, much the way God calls us to trust him. But interestingly, Abram was different in the sense that he was faithful. He had not yet had the right object of faith. Now, we even see it in his marriage to Sarah. See, most men would have divorced a barren wife at that time. Divorce was common, even more so if you had a wife that was not bearing children. But you don't see that with Abram, do you? For all these years, he had stayed faithful to his wife. So what do Terah and Abram do? With very little revelation of God, they leave. They leave with what they know, which is virtually nothing. Other than this God, whom they know almost nothing about, is called Abram. They set out to a land that they were familiar with, to a land they did not know. See, divine blessing is conditioned upon faithful obedience. And the only way they could get to the promised land was to obediently trust a God they barely even knew. So God promises Abram what we call the promises of land, seed, and blessing. He'll give Abram land, offspring, And then all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. This is referring to the ultimate coming of Christ. And again, Abraham, after his father settled in Haran, he and his family proceed with his nephew Lot on their way to Canaan. They'll arrive at Shechem. And then what does Abraham do? Again, this is a God he barely knows. But in verse 7, it says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. He continues this pattern in verse 8. He goes down to Bethel. You can see him continuing on down. Bethel, now in what we would call modern-day Israel. He put up a tent and he worshiped. Then he goes on down to the Negev. And at this point, what God has made to Abram is a promise. It's a promise that will eventually become a covenant, but it hasn't become a covenant yet. Abraham had conditions he had to meet, which he's now doing. Now, this is a man who, by all accounts, would have been looked upon by his peers as being completely hopeless. He's hopeless because he has no children. Now, again, you've got to get into the mind of the ancient Hebrew, living in the ancient Near East in ancient times, because your kids were your 401k. They were your Social Security plan. They were your grocery store. They were your assisted living. That's what the kids were. So people would look at poor, poor Abram and Sarah and just shake their heads. The kids were the means by which your name would continue. But God, in his sovereign wisdom, chose this barren, childless couple and tells them to divest every human connection that they have. See, this is how God carries out his plans. When people fully trust him and him alone. And the evidence of Abram's faith was his obedience to the word of the Lord, which is stressed here. If he had not believed, he would not have obeyed. And the promises of God would not have been fulfilled. So see, Abram, by the way, and Sarah, you know, they're not the only hopeless people. You know, the truth is, all of humankind is hopeless without God. And we were all hopeless until God intervened. And the most important step of faith and obedience that anyone can take now is the step towards Jesus Christ. And he takes our horribly messed up lives, and he takes our imperfect faith, and he takes all that, and he turns it into something new. He pulled Abram out of this paganism and made his barren wife promises if they would just trust him. And Abram took his very imperfect self, and he trusted God. See, God values you and your imperfect faith. He values what it is you bring to the kingdom. You know, I'm going to let you in on a secret, okay? When we had our family meeting this past, it was in the winter, January, February, I knew what would get people to come to the family meeting. It's a well-known secret among pastors that if you want people to show up, you know what you do? You have the kids sing. You have the kids sing. And when you've got this stage loaded up with little kids, you cannot go wrong. And we love it. We love singing those kids up there and singing praises to God. And we don't care how good it is, do we? It really doesn't matter. Because there's a statement being made up there, and we watch them and they sing. And we love the kid that smiles and doesn't sing. We love the kid that sings and doesn't smile. We love the little boy or little girl that's completely offbeat. The kid who moves in a direction different than everyone else, and no matter how many times they're corrected, we still are tempted to give a standing ovation. And that's got to be something of what our Father in heaven feels when he sees us. Imperfectly, living out a life of obedience with failures, but with forgiveness, trusting him along the way. He knows we're not perfect, but we are loved. And it's those imperfections that cause us to lean into him for more strength and feeling that love from him. We live leaning on his strengths, let him make the results. But then you have to take, though, that first step of faith to Christ. And have you made that first step of faith yet? Have you taken that first step of faith to Christ? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." There's a promised land waiting for the follower of Jesus Christ. Take that first step of faith to him. That's what we're running into, and that's who we're running into. But see, that's only the beginning. And see, often we have a strong start. You know, you've got that mountaintop experience at Camp Bethel, and you put your faith in Christ, and everything is as it should be. And wherever you put your faith in Christ, maybe it was when you were driving down the car, but you could feel it. It was, you were gripped. But eventually, you got to come down into the valley. And I love what Jason said this morning. You may not be feeling it today. The journey of faith continues. And what about when things don't look good? It's one thing to have faith in the submarine when you're standing on the deck at the surface of the water. But then what about when you're at 13,000 feet and you hear the hull creaking? So we saw what it looks like. That was a strong start. Abraham, I owe somebody a coffee. Abram, Terah, moving toward the promised land, making a strong start. But then what about stopping short? What about stopping short? They initially leave from Ur, but look closely at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11. It says, "Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah's daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So they all go forth for Canaan, but what does Terah do? This is very subtle, and it's easy to miss. Terah settled. He settled in a place called Haran. Now, it's likely that the son, Abram, persuaded the father to go with him. The call came to Abram while he was still in his father's land, Ur of the Chaldeans. And then the father decided, okay, we'll go. And then in that patriarchal system, he would have become the official, the father, Terah, would have become the official leader of the party. But he settled. He settled down this place called Haran. And this was a tragic moment for Terah. He didn't continue. And not only that, he, through his actions, impeded the call of his son. Be very careful, parents. If you try and hold back your kids from taking risks for God. I like what Blaylock said in his book about Bible characters. He said, "It is thus that a father can muffle his son's call, impede his progress in the work of God, or by his caution and unbelief hold back the outworking of a divine plan in his son's life. Terah seems, as we peer back through history, to have been a man not without vision, not lacking a desire to abandon an inadequate life or a corrupt environment, but for lack of bravery or conviction to have fallen short of the best and held his family back with him." Dad, let your kids explore. Mom, let them go on that missions trip. Take that opportunity. Let them take a risk of faith. Terah, though, is not the only one that's going to come up short in this passage. I want to turn our attention to our friend Abram now. Because even while he got off to a great start, he will proceed to reveal that his faith in God is still lacking. And there's three things he does here that indicate he still doesn't fully trust God. First of all, it's who he takes along with him. He takes his nephew Lot. Did you notice that? Now, at first glance, that probably seems okay. But God said, "Leave your kindred." He said, "Leave And he was leaving no one behind. Leave your entire family. That encompasses everyone born in your father's household and outside the household. Now, why did Abram do that? Well, his brother was dead, and he in all likelihood saw his nephew Lot as his insurance policy. Well, now see Lot. I mean, I know what God said, but just in case. I mean, you never know. What if he doesn't come through? What if he doesn't really give me that seed blessing that he's saying? Those offspring he's talking about. What if he doesn't give me that seed blessing? And then Abram, he makes an interesting move after he enters Canaan. Notice, they've been traveling about Canaan, as God had told him. He's building altars. If you look at the towns he goes to, he's in the northern part, the southern part, the eastern part. But then a famine comes, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 12. And then it says he took a sojourn. A sojourn. Now that's not just like I'm going to pop in for a few days and pop out. That's like, no, I'm going to stay here. So there you go down step one, two, down to step three, from Hebron over into Egypt, step three and four. Now God never told him. Now, in case there's a famine, go ahead and leave that land of Canaan. Now, if the heat starts getting turned up on you, go ahead and step out of it. He never says that. But Abram, what does he do? He takes upon himself the role, well, once again, he may not give me that land that he promised me. I just better hedge my bets here. I'll just move on in to Egypt. What if God doesn't come through? And then finally, Abram gets deceptive to save his own skin. This is terrible. He's in Egypt. And what does he say to his wife? I tell you, honey, you know, you're pretty hot. And I think other guys are going to notice. Just tell him you're my sister. Could you imagine what she's thinking at this point? You're what? Sister? Yeah, you know, because it could go bad for me if you say no that we're married. That's what she does. This is all on him, by the way. She didn't ask to be put into Pharaoh's harem, which she was. This is his fault. He's trying to save his own skin. God had promised him heirs, so not the plague or the famine was going to kill him, but he didn't trust God. See, this is what the trials of life can do to people. They can cause us to doubt God's benevolence. Is he really good? And from time to time, even in the Holy Land, I came across a story that is the Israeli news sources report that a man, this is a true story, a man filed a legal request for a restraining order against none other than God himself. True story. Through the court system, restraining order against God. And the plaintiff, who actually appeared in court for the case, told the judge that over the past 3 years, God had been very negative towards him, though no specifics were recorded. And the court documents made note that God did not make an appearance. Good thing for them, because they would have all died had he showed up. And, you know, as humorous as this may be, it highlights this hard question for Christians: how are we to respond to God and his love in the middle of hardships that seem to suggest his complete disregard? Abram and his line would be a blessing to the nations, but because of his actions against God's will, God will curse Egypt. Part of that promise was, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. He brings curses on Egypt, and God's blessings are fulfilled through obedience, and that sacrifices and relinquishes our human plans to an unshakable trust in God. And God's blessings are fulfilled through that. Don't settle, okay? Like Terah did. He settled both literally and figuratively. Don't settle and marry someone who doesn't share your faith. Don't settle and think God can't use you to disciple others, no matter your age. Don't settle or rest in victories of the past so that you are not looking to the future. By the way, if you got a chance to look at the hallways and the paint, I think we've done a fantastic job God has blessed us with some renovations in our church, and I think it looks amazing. I'm very thankful for the committees that put all that together, but you know what? We don't ever want to get comfortable in our big, pretty church, do we? The people are the ones out there that need saving, that need to hear the gospel. And also, and this is very important, if you are not doing what you know God has told you to do as his follower, if you're not giving him the time and the resources to his service, if you're being deliberately disobedient to him and you're consistently there, you know what? You will doubt his goodness. And not only will you doubt his goodness, I believe you'll also start doubting your salvation. When we live in constant disobedience to God, when we not only just stop short, but we don't continue, if you aren't in church consistently, if you are not in prayer consistently, you will doubt your salvation, because Satan is always working against you in that regard. He wants you to be doubtful. Stopping short has a lot of consequences. And when we are facing that last enemy of death, believe me, you want your faith as strong as it can possibly be. And we never know when that's coming. We're going to live in constant obedience to God. So how then do we see it through? How can we experience God's blessing and see others blessed by our actions? See, I hope and want to live in a way that I am always in a state of trust in God. I don't want to miss out on what God may have for me, that by my own disobedience that I'll miss out on something, that I'll miss out on heavenly reward. And believe me, I am not telling you that if you give X amount of dollars today, God will put X amount of dollars in your bank account. I can promise you that if you give us X amount of dollars today, X amount of dollars will be missing from your bank account. That's all I can promise you. I can't promise you health. But when I look at those pastors who have failed, Ravi Zacharias, and there was Bill Hybels and Mark Driscoll, and of course Jim Baker, and you know people have broken their families' hearts. Yes, there's always forgiveness and reconciliation, but if we can help it to not do that, let's not walk through that if we don't have to. So a couple of things about finishing strong here, about seeing it through all the way. First of all, eliminate manipulative tendencies. Eliminate manipulative tendencies. You see, Abram, he's telling these lies, and the only thing he does is cause a big ball of pain and confusion that he didn't have to. He didn't trust God. He's trying to manipulate the situation, lying about who his life is. How are you trying to bend the rules in your favor? How are you trying to control the situation? Sin will only lead to confusion and pain. Are you telling lies to cover your own tracks? Are you living a lie now? I was reading, it's called Christian Today. It's a magazine I check out occasionally, and they were talking about three common ways Christians try and manipulate. First of all, they'll use the name of God to make people believe what they say. Well, God told me, then fill in the blank. Anytime you say, God told me such and such, it's best if Scripture comes out of your mouth next. It's very dangerous to speak on behalf of God and fill in the blank with your own words. Now, I get it. You know, we get insights. We learn things, and we want to give God the glory. Be very careful when you say, well, God told me such and such. It can be manipulative. And then second, using verses to back your claim. Peter warned us about this in 2 Peter 3:16. He said, people will twist Scripture to their own destruction. People will twist Scripture to make it say what they want to say. And one common example, and this is horrible, if an abusive husband demands his wife respect and submit to him and throws Ephesians 5:22 in her face, wives submit to your husbands, and then they completely ignore verse 25 that says he must love his wife like Christ loved the church. It could happen the other way around, too. And then finally, acting religious to make people think you're okay. Acting religious. And This is highly self-defeating. It's when we act religious to hide our struggles and our failures, and we'll use Christianese. For example, if you commit a sin and then you start talking about, but you know, God is loving, God's forgiving, God. But then when somebody else commits a sin, it's like, and God will bring wrath on that person for such and such. That's manipulative. It's hypocrisy. So be very careful of that. Don't be manipulative. And then finally, sacrifice for God. Sacrifice for God. God requires us to continually let go of this life, to hang on to what it is that he's offering us. But it's not easy to do. You know, are you willing to give up some temporary comfort for the kingdom of God? It is harder to do than you may think. You know, and sometimes it's only when something quickly gets taken away you realize how tightly you were holding on to something. You know, God has blessed us with a wonderful home. I mean, I really enjoy it. I like it. It's, you know, God bless the great house. And, you know, it's funny. I haven't told my wife this. About a week and a half ago or so, I thought, you know, I think I might be loving that house too much. Now, it's interesting. Since then, we've had all this water seeping into our basement. It kind of smells like a swamp down there right now. And God, in his love, will sometimes take away something if you are loving it too much. Because our hearts are these idol factories. What are you hanging on to that says, God, I'll give you everything, just don't take this? We'll see in a few weeks how far God will push Abram to make sure he's willing to sacrifice everything for him. Are you willing to give up a relationship? If you love someone, you have to share the gospel with them, even if you know it may be the end of that relationship. Are you willing to give up your money for God's service? Chad, it's not me you're saying it to. God, I can't give any money this week. This may happen, that may happen. Well, yeah, something probably will happen. And I will not tell you that in this life God will pay you back tenfold for quote-unquote planting a seed today. You trust him. You trust him to meet your needs. If you go by what the New Testament says, you give until your joy will allow you to give no more. Putting all that together, don't settle for less. Make sacrifices and finish strong. Don't settle. Don't think because you've hit this part in life that you no longer have something to give. Because you've hit this age, I can't do anything. Listen, you can always be a prayer warrior for God. I want to close with this picture. This occurred back in 1968. It was the Olympics were held in Mexico City, and it was starting to get dark. It cooled down, and it was the last moments of the Olympic marathon. And many of the runners were being assisted to first aid stations. And over an hour earlier, there was a runner from Ethiopia. His name was Mamo Waldi. And he charged across the finish line. He won the 26-mile, 385-yard race. He was looking strong. He was looking great. He won the whole thing. He was vigorous. And as the last few thousand spectators, as they were getting ready to leave, they heard these police sirens and whistles coming into the stadium. And the attention turned to the gate. And a sole figure came running through that gate. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was from Tanzania. He was wearing the Tanzanian colors. He was the last man to finish the race. And his leg was bandaged up. It was bloody. He took a bad fall very early. And all he could do was limp his way around the track. They stood and applauded as he was walking that last lap. And when he finally crossed the finish line, someone dared ask him the question. This is what everybody wanted to know. This is what they were all wondering. You're badly injured. You're hurting. Why didn't you just give up and quit? He had an excellent answer to that. He said, "My country did not send me these 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish." So it is with God. God didn't just send you here to start this race. He sent you here to finish this race. He wants both, that you start and that you finish. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these wonderfully imperfect characters that you have given us in your word, who followed you imperfectly, Lord, but pushing through the imperfections to continue on, to press on, to run the race with perseverance. And Lord, I pray that we would have such perseverance. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way, always trusting the circumstances that you give us as a means by which you will grow our faith. Lord, forgive us for when we fall short. Lord, I know I do. And Lord, help us to see it through, to keep our hand to the plow, to keep moving forward, trusting you all the way. It's in your holy and precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'll be down at the front. If you are in need of prayer, I would love to.